On the night before our Lord and Savior went to the cross, in the upper room, he gave a command. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. No longer would the Passover be the ritual that believers would carry out. It would now be the Lord's Supper. This morning we're going to continue to obey that command, and we're going to take the elements. The elements consist of unleavened bread and the cup. The unleavened bread speaks of Christ's perfect humanity. To really understand and get the full import of Jesus Christ, God of the universe, becoming a man, we have to go back. We have to go back so far that it's even before man was created. Started out with Lucifer, who was the bright and shining one. He was the most magnificent creature that came from the hand of God. And yet, he became arrogant and thought that he could act independently of God, even supplant God as being the ruler of the universe. There was a time when he was ruler of the earth, had dominion over the earth. But in fact, when he fell, God judged him. We know that there was a courtroom case because in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, we have the sentence. Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire. However, the sentence has not been carried out. Now, it's a very interesting question. Why wasn't the sentence carried out? Surely, God could have dispensed with this rebel by using raw power, but he had a better idea. He would create a lesser creature, man. And through man, he would demonstrate for all times his love and grace and the superiority of humility and dependence on him. Donald Barnhouse, in his book, The Invisible War, says it very eloquently what God had in mind. We shall give this rebellion a thorough trial, and shall permit it to run full course. The universe shall see what a creature, even the greatest, can do apart from God. We shall set up an experiment and permit the universe of creatures to watch it. During this brief interlude between eternity past and eternity future called time, in it, the spirit of independence shall be allowed to expand to the utmost. And the wreck and the ruin which shall result will demonstrate to the universe and forever that there is no life, no joy, no peace, apart from a complete dependence upon the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So God decided to make an experiment, and he's demonstrating for all time that humility and obedience and being a servant is superior to the alternative. Here's another way to put it. It is God's purpose that the lesser creature, man, living in obedience and dependence upon God, would obtain a higher position than the superior creature, Satan, who through arrogance and defiance acted independently of God in an effort to become the supreme ruler of the universe. So God is not just for a short period of time, and not just for a few, but he is demonstrating for all time the consequences of those who would choose to act independently of God. In Psalm chapter 8, verse 4 through 6, It says, what is man? Now, this is David that was writing this. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. And thou hast put all things under his feet. Some will take that phrase to mean that someday those who are in Christ, believers in the church age, will someday rule galaxies even. We get a further understanding of what God's intention is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. This says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen these things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. You're beginning to get the flavor, the understanding, the importance of why Jesus Christ became man, took on the form of a man with a human body. By the way, it wasn't a temporary affair. Jesus Christ will be in that human body for all eternity. Of course, it's a resurrected body. But think of the humility and the love that it took for the ruler of the universe to step down to be a creature. Not a superior creature like angels, but indeed a lower creature such as man. God is proving a point. In keeping with his policy, God chose to establish his kingdom not in Greece or Rome or Egypt, Babylon, Germany, Russia, or the United States. God decided to place the kingdom upon the shoulders of an obscure, insignificant Semitic tribe called Israel. We just saw a few weeks ago during Christmas that when Jesus Christ became man, he became incarnate, there wasn't a big fanfare, there wasn't a grandiose type of display, except in heaven. The angels, certainly, innumerable angels, were glorifying God and the birth of Christ. But on earth, wasn't born in a big city, didn't even have a place to stay, just in a stable. This goes along with the same idea. The controlling principle of the Bible is the precept of the younger before the elder, the smaller before the greater, and the second before the first. We see this played out in the sense that it was not Cain, but Abel and his substitute Seth, not Japheth, but Shem, not Ishmael, but Isaac. Not Esau, but Jacob. Not Aaron, but Moses. Not Eliab, but David. Not the old covenant, but the new. Not the first Adam, but the last Adam. You see what God is doing. We have the principle, the first becomes last, and the last becomes first. One of the greatest things that we can aspire to in this life is to be an obedient servant. Not to bring attention to ourselves, but to just simply be obedient and serve. Isn't that what Christ did? He came with a duty. He came with a mission, and that mission was to go to the cross to die for your sins and my sins. Out of the least, God would bring the greatest. It was as man that our Lord defeated the enemy. It was as man that he silenced the principalities and powers. It was as man that he will rule over the future kingdom of God on this earth. When you start to understand these things, it will make this element of unleavened bread even more important. The unleavened, of course, demonstrates that Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect. Not one sin did he commit. Not even when they were spitting in his face, and the Bible says buffeting him. They would just take turns coming up and punching him in the face as they pull out his beard, as they put the crown of thorns upon his head, as he was whipped and lashed, as he had the nails go through his hands and through his feet. All these things, he didn't say a word. Not even one mental attitude sin. For he died for those sins, even those who had crucified him. These are the things that need to flood your soul. The doctrines of Christology that you know. That's what this ritual is all about. We are taking it corporately, all of us together. But really, it's very personal and very individual. This is a time that God has commanded us to set everything aside and to focus upon Him and Him alone. Actually, it's a great honor and privilege to partake of these elements in a public manner. For when you take of this bread and drink from this cup, you are demonstrating publicly that you have put your total and complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that you're not trusting your work, but His perfect work. And that's what the cup is all about. The cup is about the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, His great humility and His willingness to go to the cross is mentioned in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Verses 5 through 10. It says, "Have this attitude in you, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, whom although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant." You hear that? A bondservant. "And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." It wasn't that Jesus Christ was going to come to earth and take this lowly position and avoid the most ghastly horror that there ever was, the Son of God going to the cross. He voluntarily took this on, knowing completely and totally what it was all about. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow on earth, who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we have the one person that was the most humble, the greatest servant, that will be exalted. Why? Because the last shall be first. This is what God calls us to do. Now, as we think of the cross and Christ's sacrifice, we must bear in mind at least two things. First of all, it was not His physical suffering that paid that so great price for our salvation. It's true that none of us will probably suffer the way that He did physically on the cross. But it was His spiritual death. It's when God darkened Golgotha and started imputing your sins and my sins upon Him that He died spiritually for us. And that was indeed the payment. So we have to keep also in mind that when God had completed pouring out our sins upon Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ said, in the English, probably the three greatest words, "It is finished." Tetelestai in the Greek. That means He accomplished His mission. It means that there's nothing that you can add in order to provide for your own salvation. You don't have to be a member of this church in order to partake of this communion. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are already a member of the royal family of God. We're not just family, we're royal family because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that puts us in union with Christ, meaning that we are intimately united for all eternity to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, what you must do, though, in order for this ritual to be truly meaningful, is to clear the decks. We give you a time during silent prayer for you to take anything that might be pressing on your mind at this particular time. We all have problems. We all have woes. We all have issues. We all have details. But God knew that it was very important for us to keep our priorities straight. And this is a time for you to be alone with God in your thoughts. That way it's a test. Can you focus on God for this short time that the elements are being dispensed? Or are you so consumed with the world and yourself that you can't obey this command and your mind starts wandering? So we're going to have a moment of silent prayer now, and during this time, it's a time for us to get in fellowship with God. For there are dire consequences to those who would observe this ritual in a flippant, arrogant way. But it indeed is a great honor to be able to do it the right way. Let us pray. Before we begin our study, I have something that I always enjoy doing, and that is welcoming some new members into our congregation. So I'd like Ken and Sue Colliers, please come forward and get your certificates and welcome them to our membership. There you go.
Thank you. Well, thank you very much.
Welcome. Okay, if you take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 13. It's been about a month since we were in 1 Kings. Y'all remember where it is? Oh, Jeroboam, Jeroboam. God blessed Jeroboam in such a magnificent way, gave him the great honor of bestowing upon him the promise that he could be somewhat like David. God would make a dynasty from him. All he had to do was trust and obey. He didn't do either one. The main thing that got into Jeroboam's mind was that he could not trust God to fulfill his word. Because God said, if you continue to be obedient and serve me, then I'm going to do great things for you and to your posterity. But he didn't trust God. He was insecure. Here you have a king, had the highest authority in the land, had God's personal guarantee that he would be blessed mightily. And it wasn't enough. People of the northern kingdom started to go down to the south. At least that's what he was afraid would happen. I have to backtrack a little bit for some. The fact of the matter is that the Israel of Saul and David and Solomon was one nation. However, when Rehoboam, which was Solomon's son, took the throne, he became a tyrant. He probably was a tyrant, and he wasn't a very smart tyrant because he told the people that he was going to make their lives much harder than his father Solomon had done, and that eventuated in a split of the nation. So you had the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. So When I'm talking about Jeroboam, I'm talking about the king of the northern part, and the fact that he didn't trust God, because it was mandated that the people of Israel were to go to Jerusalem at least 3 times a year on penalty of death if they disobeyed. Because that's where the temple was, and that's where God commanded them to worship. And Jeroboam was afraid, well, if the people of my kingdom go down into the south and obey this mandate, then they're going to have a tendency to want to rebel against me. Because the holy days were a time of great joy and feasting. And he thought, well, I have to do something in order to keep them from rebelling against me. And so he set up his own worship, his own religion. He started having idolatry. He was worshiping on the high places. He just got into paganism. He instituted a new calendar for his holy days. He appointed priests that were not from the tribe of Levi. In other words, he did everything that God despised. And so we understand that till we get to chapter 13. When we get to chapter 13, it seems somewhat out of place. I mean, we've got the flow. We understand what's happening. We have the dialogue, and we see the story unfolding. But then all of a sudden, in chapter 13, something strange happens. It starts talking about a prophet that God commanded to go to the north. Now, this is a prophet that was in the southern kingdom, and God commanded him to go to the north. And I guess we'll just pick up the study right there. I was going to paraphrase it, but there's too many details. So we'll just start with chapter 13, verse 1 in 1 Kings. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. What's wrong with that picture right there? Already, if you know your Old Testament, you will understand that there was a king and there were priests. They were separate. And God did not allow the king to do priestly duties. Now, Jesus Christ, we've already studied, is unique. He's a king priest, not after the Levitical priesthood, but after the order of Melchizedek. We've already gone through all that. But here he is. He's going to burn incense on the altar, which is what? That's a priestly duty, not a kingly duty. So he's continuing to rebel against God. And so this prophet cried out against the altar. Look, he's not saying anything to Jeroboam. He's talking to the altar. And he said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Now this is a prophecy that came to pass 300 years later. And if you want to jot this down, you can find it in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 15 through 16. That's where this prophecy is going to take place. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. So he gave a prophecy that was not going to come to pass for 300 years. Now he's giving another prophecy that's going to come to pass in just a few moments as we keep reading. Verse 4. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! But his hand which he struck out against him dried up. It means that he became paralyzed, so they could not draw it back to himself. Now that'll get your attention, will it not? I mean, here you have this arrogant king that's defying God, and he makes the mistake of going against one of God's prophets, seize him, and there he was. He was froze, right? He couldn't move his hand. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of God. You see, we have one prophecy that's fulfilled in just a moment or two, And another prophecy that won't be fulfilled for another 300 years. But as sure as shooting, it is going to be fulfilled because God said it through his prophet. So the king said to the man, of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. You can just write out in your margin, grace. And if I was God, Don't act like you don't ever think that either. You know you do. And it's okay. We can see the difference between our great Creator and ourselves by thinking, what would you do in that situation? Well, he would just been toast for some of us, but God is merciful. But you know, this is an illustration here. What did the king exemplify? Notice he said, please. This is a request. This is showing a little bit of humility here. And so God grants the request. Verse 7, then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread, nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way, did not return by the way that he came by Bethel. Now, I want you to notice, he said this publicly. People were listening to him. He let the cat out of the sack when he said, God commanded me to do this. This is going to have a major part to play as we continue. Verse 11. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his son came and told him of all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king. These also they related to their father. Their father said to them, which way did he go? His sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. For they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by going the way in which you came. And verse 18, you just put a circle around verse 18, because we're going to throw our anchor out right here and reside here for the rest of the time, and I don't know for how long, because it's a very important verse. Verse 18, he, that is the prophet that had the sons that went after him on the donkey, he said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Whoa. This is huge right here. We have a prophet lying, and for the sake of time right now, I'm just going to elaborate a little bit on what happened. Of course, this prophet that came from the south to the north and was carrying out his mission, he listened to this lie. He believed the lie, and it cost him his life, as we will see. But I want to extrapolate several principles from this. First of all, how could this prophet from the south that was on this mission, how could he tell whether the other prophet that said that God had told him it's okay, you can come and eat bread and drink water and so forth, how do we know, or how could that prophet tell if he was really of God, if he was telling the truth or not? Isn't that a good question? Well, let me put it this way. He should have known that, first of all, God would not put him in a situation where he would be confused and have no way out. There are several things that he should have remembered. First of all, he should have remembered that God changes not. And that if he was going to change the plans, his essence doesn't change. And I don't know about you, but if I was in that situation, I would think, maybe I better wait till I hear from God personally before I start going against what he has said. You see, he had already talked to him personally once. He's already came to this prophet. He'd already come to him and told him, this is the mission. Certainly he could come to him again and alter the mission if that's what he wanted to do. But that's not what he did. God expected the prophet to know the word, and it cost him his life because he didn't know the word. This is something very important for you to understand. God expected him to know something. Know how to handle that situation. And the only way that he would know is through his word. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 through 4, I want you to turn to that. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. I just love going through the Old Testament with all these old books and these old remote, obscure passages and mine the gold out of them. Verse 1. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You can't love God if you don't know God. So sometimes there is a test. One of the things that we're going to see in this illustration is just because there is a supernatural event, just because there is a miracle, does not automatically mean that it is of God. So you cannot authenticate whether something is from God or not simply because it is supernatural in scope. And why is that? Satan and his demons are in the supernatural business also. And as we see, this is a prophet. It would be somewhat of a supernatural event, would it not, for someone to get a message from God? And so this other prophet that was duped by this certainly got off course. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm trying to say. Let's say that there is a statue in a Catholic church. And you see on the news that it started bleeding from its hands and its feet. And you would think, whoa, this is really spooky. I mean, what is this about? And of course, the media always presents it as authenticating that what occurred is real, substantiating Catholicism. After all, it happened in a Catholic church. Now, I don't know, and none of us, unless we went to that icon, that statue, and actually saw blood coming from it, whether it was true or whether it was a hoax. But sometimes these things do happen because the demons are very busy. But we can authenticate it not being of God only by one thing. And what's that? What is it trying to purport? What is it trying to establish? Demons are trying to establish the validity of Catholicism. Based on the Word, on what God has spoken to us through His Word, you can say, I don't care if that statue is bleeding buckets. It doesn't matter to me. It doesn't substantiate Catholicism, and it is not of God. You get the illustration? That's one of the things that the prophet should have understood. Also, Epiphanies do not carry messages from God. You know what an epiphany is. Well, it's people, you hear accounts about it all the time. People see Mary coming down. It's an epiphany. I can't remember, there's so many of these sightings of Mary and so forth, but there was one place where they claimed there were thousands of people that saw this epiphany, which was Mary, Virgin Mary they call her, but she wasn't a virgin because Christ had several brothers and sisters. But in any case, they said, well, this validates, again, Catholicism. I heard that Paul and Jan Crouch, I don't know whether they were there or the message had to do with them. I heard it on Channel 14, the Nut Channel. And they said that this angel was telling Paul and Jan Crouch that they were doing a good job and keep up the good work. Well, what's the message there? The message is, see, you don't always, there, when you see something supernatural, it just doesn't occur in a vacuum. It's trying to get a point across. And in this case, it was giving a message, and I would conclude that that message wasn't from God. Because I know what most of the documentation and the message from Channel 14 is not according to God's Word. So, again, whether they saw this or not, I don't know. It really doesn't matter to me, because we always have to go back to what? The Word. The Word. What should the prophet have gone back to? The Word. The Word that God has spoken to him. So the Bible is consistent. That's the main thing you need to understand. The Bible is always consistent. The message from the prophets could not contradict what had already been established. What had been established already as far as the Word is concerned when this account in 1 Kings took place? What did they have to draw from? Well, they had the Torah. They had the first five books of the Bible. And this prophet should have gone back to Deuteronomy chapter 13 and thought, oh, it might be a miracle, it might be something supernatural that this prophet is saying that he got a message from God. But that does not authenticate that it is from God. It's always the Word. And what was the Word to the prophet? Don't do these things. You see? And he hearkened to that and got into big trouble. Now, no doubt the fact that the one who lied was a prophet and was instrumental in him believing what he said. In other words, he was a true prophet. How do we know this? Because later on in the text, it tells us that God told this prophet, the one that lied, what was going to happen to the prophet that he lied to. He was going to die a violent death. Now, wouldn't that be an odd situation? What if you were the prophet that was lying to the true prophet from God, or the one that was fulfilling his mission, and then God gave you a mandate, you tell this prophet that you lied to that he's going to lose his life over that. Wouldn't that put you in somewhat of a precarious position? Wouldn't that be somewhat awkward? Why did this prophet lie to begin with? Well, we can only speculate, but it could be that he was trying to ingratiate himself with the king, with Jeroboam. Because here you have this prophet that really put the king in his place, humbled the king, said that all these shenanigans that you're pulling right now are going to fly back in your face, or your descendants' face, 300 years from now, and their bones, the bones of the people that were worshiping these idols, were going to be burnt on this very altar. So it could be that the prophet that lied was trying to humble or bring down the prophet that had brought down the king. You get the idea there. That could be. What his motive is, we don't know for sure, but the fact that he truly was a prophet may have been a contributing factor for the first prophet to believe him. And so that brings up several ideas. You see, even those with the spiritual gift of pastor, teacher, and evangelism can fall into carnality or reversionism and say that which is not according to God. Just because, and I'm talking about someone who truly has that gift, does not necessarily mean that they're always going to be on target. They can get off course and even get into heresy. How do you know? Back to the Word. Every time. Back to the Word. This is what this is establishing here. Now, there are millions who are deceived into buying the false doctrines of those leaders who have PhDs, who are on TV, who have a huge following, who have published millions of books, and they're very well-dressed, they're very articulate, and all these things may cause a person to believe what that teacher is saying. But it means not a thing. None of that has anything to do with whether they are saying the truth or not. You know, there's a lot of people that go to big churches. And you know why? Well, there's a lot of reasons why. But one of the reasons is because they feel safe and secure in numbers. They think, how can this many people be wrong? I mean, if this many people are here, I must be on the right track. And according to what we've learned, what have we found? That's just upside down. Because most large churches, not all of them, but most of them are ear ticklers. You know what I'm saying? They're telling the people what they want to hear, and the people are buying it. And do you know why? They didn't go back to the Word. It's always going to the Word to authenticate these things. Some of these, I've seen people before, or guys, there's even women now, but I don't even consider them. But the guys dress differently. Some of them even have this white collar with the little part missing in the front. And people will say, oh, that, you know, he's a priestly looking thing. And you think, oh, well, he must know what he's talking about. Look, he's a priest. Well, anybody that says that in our age is showing their ignorance, because if they're a believer, they're a priest also. And there is no superior priest except one, and that is our high priest, Jesus Christ. I mean, if you want to wear the garb and impress people, just be a pope. You get to wear one of those big pointy hats. I mean, and the robes and all the other stuff. What I'm telling you is, we cannot be distracted or think because someone has credentials and they are highly esteemed and millions of people listen to them, doesn't mean squat when it comes to the truth. What did John the Baptist wear? Camel hair. Run around eating locusts. I mean, who's going to listen to that? He had the true message, you see. God doesn't present the truth in a grandiose manner. It can be from the humblest of resources, even from an ex-plumber in a little church outside of Branham. Just shows his sense of humor. We have to remember those things. Now, they can be very convincing. I mean, you can watch TV, or maybe you've been in a setting where people are speaking in tongues, supposedly, and they say, we will bless you, or they say, God will bless you if you give till it hurts. Even give what you can't afford. They call it a seed faith blessing. And you see people sending in. But, you know, the thing of it is, they always send money to us, and God will bless you. Well, what does the Bible say? I mean, how? It sounds very, they convince a lot of people, because most of these televangelists are multi-millionaires. Some of them fly around in jets. They have 5 or 6 mansions and so forth. So a lot of people are buying into this. Why? Because they don't know the Word. They don't go back to the Word. They're fooled. They believe the lie. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So, the only time I ever talk about money in this church usually is when it's in the text. It's the subject matter. And on our website, the first thing we say, one thing you can be assured of coming to this church, no one will ever ask you for money or dun you for money. There is not a price list on anything that comes from this church. all the publications, the tapes, the DVDs, all. It's a grace ministry. You don't have, we put zero on that. And for someone to say that, well, you might not be able to afford it, go to the bank and make a loan and give it to us, and God is going to multiply your blessings 100-fold. That just flew in the face of the scripture I read, didn't it? If you are struggling and you just barely are keeping afloat, don't give money to this church. God doesn't need that. He's perfectly capable of keeping a doctrinally sound church afloat financially. That's the truth. Paul instructs the Galatians in Galatians 1, 8 through 9 about applying this test. What did he say? He said, if we, or even an angel, if an angel from heaven teach another gospel to you, let him be anathema. Let him be doomed. Let him be accursed. Now notice what that scripture said. He said, even if we. You see, once the scripture was written, it was binding even for those who wrote it. That's very important. In other words, if Paul later on got off base and started teaching something contrary to what even he had written before, or even if an angel supposedly gives a different gospel, he says, let them be accursed. Anathema. What was he applying? The acid test always goes back to the Word. Even if an angel comes and does great wonders and everything, don't believe it if it's not according to the gospel which has already been in Scripture. In Revelation, we find the false prophet and the Antichrist doing great wonders and miracles. They're going to con the entire world because people, again, don't know the Scriptures. The Catholic Church has always argued that Mother Church gave the book, that is, the Bible, and Mother Church has the authority to interpret the Bible. Now, that's their stand. However, the Protestant answer is yes, the Bible was written by the church, but once it was written, it becomes the law of the church. Just like the law in the Old Testament came through Jews, but once written, they could not change it. So if you're talking to a Catholic and they say, oh, well, it's Mother Church that wrote the Bible and they're the ones that are in, have the authority to interpret it. No, not so. In the passage we just saw, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said, if we, even if I, teach something that's contrary to the Word, then I will be anathema. It's the Word that becomes the authority, not the ones that that God used to bring the Word into being that would have the written Word there. Ooh, I sure would like to keep going, but I can't. It's already past time. So at this point, I would like everyone please to bow your heads and close your eyes. I say that to give you privacy. We have many visitors here today. I don't know you. I don't know if you have accepted Jesus Christ. But this could be the turning point in your life because you need to know that Jesus Christ became a man on a mission. And his mission was go to the cross. He went to the cross. And he paid for your sins. That's right, your sins. Not only the sins of the entire world, but what is really relevant to you is that your sins were paid for in full. You can add nothing to it. God has excluded any meritorious work by man. That's why it's called grace. Salvation is a gift. In this very moment of time, you can decide that you're going to put your total trust in Jesus Christ and his work, no longer relying on your own work to get to heaven. And in that moment, you become a born-again child of God. Now, you don't have to say anything. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or walk an aisle. That doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. It's a simple choice. Either you accept Christ and His work, or you reject Him. There is no in-between. And the moment that you accept Him, then you're born again. It doesn't have anything to do with emotions. It has to do with what the Word says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You have that opportunity now. You can do it inaudibly, make that decision in your own mind, because God knows what you're thinking. Now, Father, what a wonderful privilege and opportunity it was to focus our full attention upon our great God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ, through this communion ritual. May it not just be sporadically, but may we every day be thankful for who and what He is, what He's done for us in the past, and what He will do for us in the future. We pray it in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our mighty God. Amen.